Mass as a sacrifice. So the Eucharist makes Christ present, and thus also the saving mysteries of his life. The central one, the key moment of his life, being his self-offering on the cross to the Father. There is intentionally a way in which that is emphasized for us in the celebration of the Eucharist for a particular purpose, which we'll talk about in just a moment. So when we talk about the Mass as sacrifice, we talk about Jesus being truly present, and the key moment of his life on earth is the Paschal mystery in which our salvation is achieved. And so that moment is also part of what's present for us when he becomes present. And so we speak of that as a sacrifice that's offered to God, Jesus' sacrifice, renewed. And so the Catechism is helpful, though, because it makes some important distinctions here. And so in paragraph 1362, the Catechism says that the Eucharist is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the making present and sacramental offering of his unique sacrifice in the liturgy of the church, which is his body. In all of the Eucharistic prayers, which is what the priest prays around the time of the consecration, we find after the words of institution a prayer called the amnesis or memorial, which proclaims the mystery of faith. So right after the moment of consecration, bells are rung usually, the priest says the mystery of faith, which is a very specific term. Because the concept of memorial in Scripture, and for Jesus as a practicing Jew, observant of the covenant in inaugurating the new one, isn't what we think of today. So when we think of memorial today, we think of, like, an example, 4th of July. Like, it's a memorial of this day in 1776 when some big document was signed. Although, right, it's technically 2 days off, so I get it. Anyway, we're recalling an important moment that happened in the past, and we're just sort of reflecting on how cool it was and how we live a life that's later. Theologically, and for the Hebrew people, the idea of memorial would be different. And the Catechism in paragraph 1362 says that, in the sense of Scripture, a memorial is not merely a recollection of past events, but a proclamation of the mighty works done by God and through a liturgical celebration of the events in which they become in a certain way present and real. So the concept of memorial, scripturally, is most helpfully illustrated in the Passover. And so God's requirement that the Israelite people celebrate it as a memorial, in fact, means that they are to undergo it again in the same way. That they are to do the same things. It isn't just, I'll put some lamb on the table and I'll have some herbs and we'll light a candle and we'll kind of talk about the past. It is, in fact, you will wear the clothes. You will prepare the lamb the same way. You will enter into it fully as if you were there 1,000 years earlier in Egypt preparing for your big journey with your people. So there's a way in which it, in fact, becomes, that moment is so significant that it, in fact, becomes present in a type of reenactment, we could say. That is a scriptural concept of memorial. So when our Lord says, do this in memorial of me, he is in fact saying, we're going to enter into this in a way that isn't just sitting around and talking about it in the past. There will be a actual making present and entering into that. That helpfully then, the Catechism notes in paragraph 1367, means that the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist or the Mass are, in fact, one sacrifice. We're not re-offering Jesus' sacrifice at every Mass. It is a making present of the one sacrifice that he has made and completed. So in that sense, each Mass is a moment outside of time. It's sort of like a time portal. Jesus becomes present, and in that sense, because he is there and the priest lifts him up, to offer him to God the Father at the end of the Eucharistic prayer through him, with him, and in him, there is an offering back to God the Father, the same offering that Christ made on the cross, but now made present to us. So in a way, we at each Mass are in fact present at Calvary. We are there in that moment of Jesus offering himself. Theologically, we can talk about this because Jesus is God. He's perfect. He's not making new decisions. And so every moment of his life is a total offering to God. The cross just reveals that most fully for us. And so it is a definitive moment in his life, but it is his entire offering to God, the Father that is continually present in who he is. Christ intended this specifically, though. So the purpose of this, right, then is that he wants us to participate in that sacrifice. So we see this in we see this hinted at in two passages in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The author speaks of, through Christ, we offer a continual sacrifice of praise to God the Father. And then, actually, I didn't even put it here, but there's somewhere, and I can't remember where exactly, St. Paul speaks of filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. So there is a way that Christ, who does save us through his own power, mysteriously wants us to participate in his saving work of creation. And so the Mass, as a sacrifice, makes Calvary present to us so that when we attend Mass, we can in fact join Christ at the cross in offering up our own lives in a way that no one else can because of human freedom, as a part of that perfect sacrifice to God the Father. So Jesus, in fact, wants each of us and wants every person in human history to join him at the cross in lifting themselves, their lives, their struggles, their joys to God the Father as a perfect sacrifice. God, Jesus, isn't going to re-crucify himself every time, every day, or isn't going to somehow expect every person that's ever existed on planet Earth to have lived in the year 33 AD and wandered into Jerusalem at the time of his sacrifice on the cross. And so the Mass is a way that that sacrifice is in fact spread or made present throughout space and time in human history so that human beings who live anywhere in the world are invited in their participation in the Eucharist to join that sacrifice on Calvary in offering themselves to the Lord. So there is a way that it is a sacrifice, and we are meant to unite ourselves to it in a particular way, which is really what the emphasis on Mass attendance is, that we are in fact joining. So there's a moment in the Mass, Father Noah would have talked about this, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours, which takes place after the offertory, the gifts have been brought forward, it's before the prayer of consecration. That is a reference to the fact that there is a particular way in which our presence is in fact an offering of ourselves and our lives that's meant to be joined to Christ's on the altar. So the theology of Mass attendance and that significance, the distinction then of receiving communion comes in the fact that we can in fact make a sacrifice of ourselves in union with Christ's perfect sacrifice by our attendance at Mass and our intentional participation in it. So, the Mass is a sacrifice. We also see this early in the church. In this case, St. Cyprian of Carthage, who's writing in the mid-200s, writes that because we make mention of his passion in all sacrifices, for the Lord's passion is the sacrifice which we offer. So he is speaking of the offering of the Mass that's made at this point, it would be 200 years solidly after our Lord's death. It is the sacrifice that they offer. We ought to do nothing else than what he did. For Scripture says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. And so he is speaking to the fact that it is that same sacrifice that's offered, and there's a way in which it is a showing forth or really a making present, a memorial of that sacrifice. Okay, questions on sacrifice? And then we're going to move. Great. All right, lastly then, the Eucharist as a promise of heavenly glory. So do this in memory of me. Also from the Last Supper, the Catechism in introduction. The Eucharist, because it makes Christ truly present, and because he is, in fact, after the Ascension, in the heavenly sanctuary, offering praise to God the Father, is, in fact, when we join ourselves to it or receive him in Holy Communion, a participation in the eternal life of heaven, the eternal banquet, the eternal liturgy, which means that it is, in fact, a promise to us here and now of our life to come. So the book of Revelation speaks of heaven, certainly with symbolic imagery in some sense, as a dimension of liturgy. So it speaks of worship and reverence, angels worshiping. And so we are fed with Christ's body and blood here and now, and we, in fact, as we are fed by his body and blood, participants of the wedding feast of the Lamb, in heaven, which the book of Revelation mentions. And so the Catechism in paragraph 1402 says that if the Eucharist is the memorial of the Passover of Jesus, and if our communion at the altar fills us with every heavenly blessing and grace, then the Eucharist is also an anticipation of our heavenly glory. So there is a way in which our reception of Holy Communion, because Jesus is truly present, unites us to heaven, because he is truly present with us here in the Eucharist, but he is also fully present in heaven. And so to be united with a divine person who is in heaven, in fact, is a drawing of us to it and a promise of the pledge that we receive in it. And so this is also, well, given to us to strengthen us in our journey to heaven. We speak of the manna in this life drawing us towards the final promised land. And it is also something that we see in the early fathers of the church. St. Ignatius of Antioch, who is writing, in fact, in the mid-100s, speaks of obeying the bishops, breaking the same bread, which is the medicine of immortality and the antidote to preventing us from dying. Okay. It's 8 o'clock. Let me do things. So the backside of that one-page handout that I gave you has a number of quotations from early church fathers. So St. Paul, St. Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, St. Irenaeus, St. Ambrose, St. John Chrysostom. I'll let you read them at your own pace. I've highlighted, I think I did quickly, yeah, little parts of it that will reflect something of the faith of the church from these early centuries, reminding us that it is, these dimensions are all present in those men who either knew the apostles personally or were the second or third generation handing on the faith that they received. Transubstantiation is a word that gets used a lot or tossed around, maybe. I don't know, I'm not on social media, but I guess if you were to like get involved in social media debates or something, that term would probably show up somewhere. An ancient concept, certainly, with a newer or newish term, relatively speaking. So just quickly, a reminder that as we talked about in the Trinity, just because a council addresses something directly doesn't mean it's the first time that someone in the Christian community thought it up. It means, in fact, that it's the first time a legitimate fight about it broke out. And so the recognition that the bishops needed to like get together and, all right, fine, we got to really settle this. I mean, I think the helpful, well, never mind, yeah, we'll save the analogies. But so the fact that we've kind of gone through these quotations from the early church shows that the faith in the Eucharist was there. The fact that large-scale questions about it or movements didn't form until the Middle Ages is reflected in the fact that the first couple councils to really weigh in on it heavily are later. It's just a good principle to have in mind. The Council of Trent, in response to Martin Luther and some of the questions that he raised, did address it very directly. And there's a paragraph in here that the council states, which synthesizes things nicely. I think you have it on your handout. It emphasizes the fact that it's our Lord's words from the gospel. Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body. And that has always been the conviction of the church. The council now, because there's a fight, declares again that by the consecration of bread and wine there takes place a change of the whole substance of bread into the substance of the body of our Lord, the whole substance of wine into the substance of his blood. So the change, the Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation, which is a big word, simply reflecting the fact that while it looks like bread and wine, it is in fact Jesus and no longer bread and wine. We talked about that idea of double miracle at the beginning. It is a small fact, but even the term transubstantiation had been around for a couple hundred years in the scholarly work at the time. And so the Council of Trent just helpfully said, like, yes, that's a great word, or it's at least the most precise word we can come up with, so we're going to use it. The council itself didn't like make up a new word for that. The only other thing, and this has come up in the last couple years, the council did address as well the question that was raised that if, logically, that all of Jesus Christ is present, even in the smallest particle of what looks like bread or drop of what looks like wine, then a reception of either is in fact receiving all of Christ. And so Martin Luther, one of the questions that he raised was that if it isn't really, truly, fully Jesus, and if it is a symbol, then it's very important that you receive both parts of the symbol as if it's like half of Jesus in one and half of Jesus in the other. And so the church said that, yes, it is good and fitting to receive the host and the chalice, but in fact, both are entirely Jesus. And so to receive one, you're receiving all of Jesus. It's not half. It's not a question of that. And so that has just come up in past years. It's a great question. The Council of Trent anticipated it. Okay, so last one, and then we'll take a break. All of this means that our reception of the Eucharist is significant, is in fact one of the most important things, the most important thing in a certain sense for us in our life as Catholics. Jesus Christ is truly present. I mentioned that the word communion means union with. At Mass, the priest in the distribution of communion, when holding up the host, will say the body of Christ. And so the person responds, amen. Amen being an affirmation of faith. So there's a way that the priest is holding up what looks like bread and says, this is not bread. This is, in fact, the body of Jesus Christ. And the person who receives communion makes a statement of faith. I believe, yes, amen. So even the brief exchange of words that takes place at communion is, in fact, meant to be a significant act or a profession of faith on the part of Catholics. And so reception of Holy Communion, as I mentioned before, is for those persons that are in full communion with the Catholic Church, because it is not just a profession of the belief that that thing that looks like bread is in fact Jesus, but it is the whole process through which we have that to the present day, because that doesn't just sort of like drop out of the sky. It takes place through the church, through the priests, through the tradition that's handed that on. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians mentions the fact that there is a way in which we are meant to prepare our hearts or ensure that they are in some way prepared, living always ready, to have that kind of profound encounter with the living God. And so there is a recognition that physically we can prepare ourselves by ensuring that we have fasted for an hour, so only consuming water or necessary medication, no food or other drinks, and that we are not aware of any serious or mortal sins that haven't been confessed. And so that is what St. Paul is referring to, and in fact mentions that if we receive communion and we are aware of serious sin that we haven't confessed, we are professing to be living a life that is in full union with Christ in a way that is incoherent with the actual sin that we carry in our soul. And so the importance of going to confession if we're aware of serious sin before receiving communion has always been present in the church and has continued to the present day. All of the talk or emphasis on preparation is not to say that we should avoid receiving communion. And there certainly have been moments in the church's history where that idea maybe has been sensed by people. And so the church, particularly in recent times, but at various points throughout her history, has emphasized the importance of receiving communion, the goodness of receiving communion, and the desire that if we are able and ready, that we receive it regularly. And so the Catechism just says the church warmly recommends that the reception of Holy Communion take place. You are allowed to receive it up to 2 times a day, so canon law says. And I mentioned the Easter obligation and the Sunday obligation to attend Mass, but not necessarily to receive communion. So, sorry, it's a lot of information. Let's take a break. Yes. Okay. Great. So, yeah, maybe just quickly, sorry to interrupt your discussions. That clock, obviously not accurate. So it is 8:30. I want to be respectful of your time. I will be happy to stay here and answer questions for as long as you'd like. Were there any questions to be raised with the group? You're welcome to continue to stay and discuss. But I want to at least open the floor if there were big questions to be asked, and then certainly have a closing prayer. So, yes.
Yeah, so we are permitted to receive both Nephilim and the Tom. When did the invitation receive the Nephilim come to you?
Okay, yeah, good question. So reception of Holy Communion on the hand. So these are good questions. Never quite as clear or cut and dry. The short answer would be that in our current practice, the reception of Holy Communion on the hand was the result of some permissions that were given by the Vatican or the Holy See in roughly 50 years ago. So following the Second Vatican Council, one of the big movements was a desire for the Mass, the Eucharist, and some of the changes that took place while not changing the essential kernel, wanted it to be presented in a way that would be a little bit more understandable for people, and hopefully, I think their good intention was for many people of Protestant faiths to be able to understand and recognize certain aspects in a way that would draw them in to full communion with the church and to participate in it. So reception of Holy Communion in the hand, receiving, was very common in Protestant churches at the time. And so there were big parts, particularly in Europe, where it was a fairly common practice. And so the Holy See the Vatican, in trying to kind of walk with people, gave a permission to ensure that Catholics who were kind of going with what was going on in their country weren't necessarily on the wrong side of the law, if that makes sense. So it was a conciliatory gesture that was given about 50 years ago in an attempt to kind of gather in a little bit more unity. So it is a legitimate option to receive Holy Communion on the tongue or in the hand. There are probably some fair distinctions that should be made in that while there's some uncertainty as to how communion was received for the first 200 years or so, 300 years, generally by about the year 500, it seems like it was received on the tongue, and that has been largely the tradition for centuries until recently. So there's a fair question about how the early church practiced communion in the little houses and the small communities, but generally the tradition has been that. And so while both are options allowed, the church has given permission to receive in the hand. She's never given permission to receive in the tongue because that seems to have been the larger tradition. So that's a good question. Yes?
I did hear your entire presentation, Father. Did you talk about gluten-free hosts?
Oh, okay, yeah. Okay, yes. The question was raised of gluten-free hosts. Thank you. So there are certain people with gluten allergies or intolerances. There are hosts that are made that are specially made with the lowest possible percentage of gluten. And so it's like, I don't know, it's like 0.0001 percentage. And so for people with an intolerance, it's not something that inflames their system. It does have to have the tiniest bit of gluten, in fact, to be bread. And so our Lord was pretty clear, this is bread. And so it does have to have an aspect of bread. For someone who has like a complete intolerance to even the tiniest molecule, it is also possible to receive from the chalice because that is fully Jesus. Yeah. Okay, great. Thank you very much for your attention and your questions. We'll end with a glory be. I'm happy to stay for as long as you like. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.